Well, let us turn this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 19, and we shall read verses 1 to 10. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and verses 1 to 10, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man who, that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now this story, of course, is one of the best known stories in the whole of the Gospels. And you've only to mention the name Zacchaeus, and those who are even superficially acquainted with the Scriptures will immediately remember the story of the little man who climbed up into the sycamore tree in order to see Jesus. It's a story that is not only recorded but also pictorialized very often in children's Bible books. It's an incident concerning which songs have been made. And it is popular, and it deserves to be popular, because it is a very interesting and indeed a very graphically gripping narrative. It speaks of the conversion of this man named Zacchaeus. And it is one of the unusual conversions that we find recorded in the New Testament. Of course, the most famous probably is the conversion of Paul, Saul of Tarsus, to Paul the Apostle. And we've been looking at that conversion in recent Sunday evening services, you may remember, and how there was such a transformation. And the implications were momentous, not only for Paul, but for the church and for the world generally, right down to our own day. We have the writings of that wonderfully gifted theological writer, the Apostle Paul. And so here we have the story of Zacchaeus. We're not told of him any other place in the Scripture. He suddenly comes into the narrative, and just as suddenly the narrative continues and never makes any reference to him again. So why come to this particular narrative this evening? We have looked at it in the past, a number of years ago, you may remember, over 10 years ago, if my records are correct. And we looked at the conversion of Zacchaeus. And so we're coming back to it, not simply to rehash the same things, but we're going to look at it slightly differently this evening. We're going to look at it from the perspective of the characters that are involved in the story. And so in that sense, looking at this narrative from that angle, we are simply following on from what we were considering last Wednesday. You may remember when we were looking in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, and that story of Jesus coming to the disciples, walking on the waves and in the storm and on the Sea of Galilee, and how he came to them and the events that transpired, Peter walking on the sea, coming into the boat, and the storm being calmed. And we were emphasizing last time that that's not simply a garbled version of the previous story of Jesus stilling the storm that we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. But what we were doing last time was looking at the characters involved. We looked at Jesus, you remember, and how he was away praying, and then he came walking on the sea, inviting Peter to join him, coming into the boat and silencing the storm. And then we saw Peter, and then we saw the disciples. And we were looking at the three groups of characters, as it were. We looked at Jesus, then at Peter, and then we looked at the disciples also. And we were making the point that in each of these character studies, we find each one according to his character. They are true to type. They are true to life. What we were told about Christ on that occasion, stilling the storm, that is in character. He wasn't doing anything that was out of character. When he was praying and walking on the sea and stilling the storm, that was entirely according to what one would expect, in a sense. There's nothing out of character. It is out of the ordinary, but it's not out of character. He is acting and speaking according as his real character is. And we saw also Peter, you may remember, trust Peter to be the one who would stand up in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the disciples, and say, "Lord, if it is you, bid me to come to you on the waves." And it was Peter, of course, the spokesman, the bold Peter, the Peter who is courageous, filled with piety in many ways, and yet filled with problems and filled with cowardice on the other hand. He is a mixture of great virtues and great vices, just as most of us are. None of us are totally bad all the time. We're not living in the gutter, but neither are we always living in the high places, the mountain tops, and in the heavenly places. We are a mixture, and we are a mixture because that's our character. We are not totally degraded in the sense of living in the gutter, but neither are we yet made perfect in holiness. So when we do wicked things, that is only to be expected. And when we do things that are for God's glory, for the Christian, that is only to be expected. Also, that is the character. And then we saw, you remember, the disciples, how they were terrified in the storm, naturally, properly, according to their character. And then how they worshiped Christ at the end of the story. And that also is typical of disciples. In other words, there is nothing out of the ordinary. There is nothing that is extra characteristic in the involvement of these individuals in the story. Now, it's exactly the same in this story. And that's what I want to emphasize this evening. There are two characters mentioned. Well, there's the crowds, of course. They were complaining, as usual, in verse number 7, that Jesus went into be the guest of one who was a sinner. But we're not concerned particularly with those grumblers and malcontents. We're concerned to look at the two main characters in this story. And the two characters, of course, are Jesus and Zacchaeus. And what we find in the story is exactly, again, according to character. Jesus does precisely according to what he is, the way he always is. And Zacchaeus, we find also, he is true to character in this story. And so we're going to look at the narrative. It's a very human record. It is recorded in the scripture in order that we will recognize that God deals with us in our historical situations. The Bible is not a book of theology. It's a book of history in which theology is intertwined. History in the Bible begins in chapter 1 of Genesis at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is the beginning of history. That is the beginning of a creation history. That is an historical event. And yet it is a thoroughly theological utterance. It was God that made it. It was God that began it. And the scripture all along the line is recording events. It is recording prophecies. But the prophecies are given in historical context. They're given through men, to men. And at the end of the scripture, as we know, there is a new heaven and a new earth. That is history. That is earth history. And there's going to come a time in the history of the world and in the history of all men when we can look back and say God has created in the past a new heavens and a new earth. The old earth has gone. The new earth has been inaugurated, and in the endless ages, we're then living in that new heaven and that new earth. And so history continues in the new heaven and in the new earth. So the Bible is a book of history. It's a book about people. It's a book in which you and I find ourselves quite at home, because these characters are familiar to us, because we see them again and again. We see Zacchaeus all around us. We see Jesus in all the scriptures. And we see them always acting in a manner that, in a sense, looking at them, that is predictable. It is predictable. Zacchaeus is entirely predictable in this narrative. And Jesus is entirely predictable in this narrative, just as he was as we were looking last time. And you and I are predictable. You can tell what I'm going to do next or probably say next. Why? Because you've heard and seen it so many times before. And even if I were to do something extraordinary, strange, that would not be out of character. It just means that that particular activity or that particular word has been lying dormant. But it was there, the potentiality. And all it takes is a certain set of circumstances. We respond to circumstances. All of us, we make decisions in response to circumstances. We react according to character, according to the circumstances. And it may well be that we have never committed great sins. But that doesn't mean to say that we never will or never would had circumstances been different. It may be that we're always in the company of people and we are prevented because there are witnesses or some other factor inhibiting us. But always when we do whatever it is we do, if we commit adultery, that is predictable to anyone who knows our character. If we tell lies, that is predictable. That's what we're like. When we steal, that is predictable, because that's what we're like. When we worship God, that is predictable because of what we are. When Jesus and Zacchaeus act as they do in this particular narrative that we have before us, it is entirely to be expected that they will act according to the record. So what are we going to look at? Well, we're going to begin by looking at Zacchaeus. And we're going to be looking at Zacchaeus as a tax collector. And then we're going to look at Zacchaeus as a Christian. And then we're going to look at Jesus as the Savior who came to seek and to save the lost. That's what this narrative is all about. So we're not introducing any doctrine. We're not introducing new doctrine. We're simply pointing out the obvious doctrine that is embedded in the history of these two men on this particular occasion when Jesus was entering through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to Calvary. So let's look, first of all, then, at Zacchaeus. The name Zacchaeus, let's look at him as a tax collector. The name Zacchaeus is a Hebrew Aramaic name, Zaki, and that word in the Hebrew language means righteous, or it means a purity. And so what we have here, Zacchaeus, is a kind of Grecianized, it's a Greek form. It's a summarized form of this Hebrew word, which means purity, pure, upright, or righteous before God. That's what the word means. So here we have this man with a Jewish name, and he is we could argue very strongly, there are those who disagree with this, but I agree with the commentators entirely, that the balance of probability far in excess is that he is a Jew by birth. And Jesus later on mentions that he is a son of Abraham. He is a true child of Abraham. This day, verse 9, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. And while he is in his condition as a tax collector, he is not a true son of Abraham. Nonetheless, there is the Abrahamic connection through race, through blood. He is a descendant of Abraham, and in that sense, he belongs to the chosen race, although he seems obviously to have gone far astray from the faith of Abraham. He is a tax collector. This word publican means tax collector, and we've commented on these tax collectors before. And we're told that he was the chief among the tax collectors. So he was the man who had the monopoly. He, as it were, owned the business of tax collecting in the vicinity of the town of Jericho, and therefore he was a man who was in a position to deal unjustly and to enrich himself through cheating others and overcharging them their taxes. And that was notoriously known. They were all doing it. In fact, one ancient writer mentions the fact that he had never known an honest tax collector. And that probably is a true saying. It was part of the job. It was something that you were tempted to do to fit in with being in that position, gathering taxes from the subject Jewish people in order to pay for the Roman army of occupation and also to pay taxes to the Roman government in Rome. And the government in Rome did not mind how much you kept for yourself as long as you paid what was due into the Roman Empire coffers. They didn't care how you got it as long as you got it. But here we're told that this man Zacchaeus, there was a man named Zacchaeus, he was a chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He was enriched, is what we're actually being told here. So here is the condition of this man. He is not a practicing pious Jew. Whatever his background may have been, he has fallen away from it. But we're told something else about him. We're told not only that he was a tax collector and that he was rich, but we're told that he also had some desire to see Jesus. He heard, obviously, that Jesus was passing by that way, just as the blind man in the narrative that we read at the end of chapter 18, he asked, what's all the commotion? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. We can envisage something similar, although we're not told that, but something similar. The rumor had got around, Jesus is coming, Jesus is passing by, and the curiosity of Zacchaeus was aroused. This was a notable event in the history of Jericho. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not, we're told. And he could not because of the press of people who were gathering to see Jesus. The streets probably were lined with crowds of people. That's the implication. There were crowds of people thronging to see Jesus. And Zacchaeus was a little short man, and he was obviously one who was disregarded in the hearts of the people in Jericho, because in verse 7 they describe him as being a sinner. He wasn't one of them. He was a hated man in the community in all likelihood. He would not be, as it were, one to whom they would give place and give to him the front seat in the crowd watching to see Jesus passing by. And just as when we, with our children, you may remember when our families were young, watching a parade of some kind, we would put them up on our shoulders in order that they could see over the heads, because otherwise they could not see the spectacle that everybody was gathered to behold. And so here we have little Zacchaeus, and one can almost imagine him jumping up and down and looking or trying to look over the shoulders of the taller individuals, and unable to do so, we're told he could not see Jesus, but he was determined. He was a man who was not easily put off. And we are told that he desired to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. And then we're told this. And he ran, and this is well known. I'm not telling you anything that you don't know, but here is a typical action of the man. This is the kind of character that he is. And he ran before. He ran away from the crowd. He knew where Jesus was going to pass by eventually. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Now, what is the significance of this? Here is a man of immediate decision, a man of immediate action. When Zacchaeus sets his mind to do something, he does it there and then. He is a man who makes up his mind very, very quickly. And what he is determined to do, he will see through to the end. So even if it means him running down the road, finding a tree and climbing up into the tree to see Jesus, that is what he will do. He doesn't care what people think of him. He doesn't care what they think of him as a chief tax collector. He probably knows that he is the outcast of the town. That does not bother him particularly. He is bent on making money. He is very rich, and life goes on his way. He is going to see Jesus. And it's almost a comical scene that is presented. This little man on his little legs running and climbing up a tree in order to see Jesus. You can imagine the townspeople looking with amusement, pointing the finger, and the children laughing at such a ridiculous spectacle. But Zacchaeus is going to see Jesus. And if it means being an object of derision or amusement or contempt or just an object of wonder and astonishment, so be it. He is going to see Jesus. That's the kind of man he is. He is determined. And once he makes up his mind, he makes up his mind and does something about it. He doesn't go into a discussion with other people whether he should or should not do it, whether he should or should not be the chief tax collector. That is of no concern to him what they think, and it's no concern to him what they think about him, determined to see Jesus also. Now, the question obviously arises, why is he so determined? There are those commentators, and they take the view, some well-known commentators take the view that he is under a conviction of sin. Well, he may well be, for all I know. But I don't think that is what is coming out in the narrative. This is an act of a man who is curious. It is sheer curiosity, I would put to you. He wants to see Jesus. Who is this Jesus? What does he look like? Is he tall? Is he short? Does he have a beard? What color is his hair? How big is his nose? He is curious about this man, Jesus. And it is curiosity that is driving. We have a saying, curiosity killing the cat. And you and I know that sometimes when we are curious about something, we search until we find it. He is a determined individual, this Zacchaeus, the tax collector. And the day that he climbed up into the tree to see Jesus, he got more than he bargained for. Because what we have here is Jesus taking the initiative. Jesus passed that way, came to the place, and he looked up and saw him. And Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus, possibly, probably to the shock of Zacchaeus. Some say that he went up into the sycamore tree to hide, and hide among the leaves of the tree. Maybe that was part of it. I don't know. But there's no doubt that he got more than he bargained that day. Jesus saw him. He saw Jesus. Jesus saw him. But Jesus spoke to him before Zacchaeus ever spoke to Jesus. Jesus spoke to Zacchaeus. Jesus took the initiative. And furthermore, Jesus not only took the initiative in speaking to Zacchaeus, but Jesus took the initiative in inviting himself into the house of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus did not initially invite Jesus to his house. We're not told that he did. We're told that Jesus said, I am coming. I must come down. You come down. You come down. I must abide at thy house. This is the only place in the gospel records where we find Jesus ever taking the initiative in entering into people's houses. We find him entering people's houses on a number of occasions, but each time it is by invitation. And perhaps when he goes to the house of Mary and Martha, he is accustomed to going there, knowing he's going to be welcomed, but they probably have invited him. But this is the only place where Jesus himself goes, almost as it were, knocking at the door of Zacchaeus. And that invitation that Jesus is extending to himself to come to Zacchaeus' house, that I must abide at thy house. It's not just going to be, we don't know how long he was in the house. He didn't come in as a resident. But he wasn't just, as it were, passing through and passing on. There seems to be some considerable time in the house of Zacchaeus, where undoubtedly Jesus would continue to speak to him. How can I say that so boldly? Because Jesus was always speaking to people. Whenever Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, we find again and again and again. And so we find that here is a man, and we can't pinpoint the exact moment when Zacchaeus' conversion takes place. But there is no question whatsoever that this is the story of a conversion. It is an immediate conversion. It is a total conversion. It is a very unexpected conversion. Out of all the people in Jericho, who would have thought that the grace of God would touch this Zacchaeus, the sinner of the town, the worst possible individual in the town. He has gone in to be a guest of a man that is a sinner. Why doesn't he come to our house? We are the decent people, the virtuous upright ones. But he goes into the house of the sinner. I can almost hear the contempt. The people were murmuring. And the word that is used here in it for murmuring is a word that's used only in one other place in the New Testament. It's used in Luke's Gospel chapter 15. And it's used in very much the same context as we have here in the conversion of Zacchaeus. It's used in Luke's Gospel chapter 15 at verse 2. Jesus was preaching and all the publicans and all the sinners were gathering to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, as usual, they were murmuring. And the word is an under the breath murmuring, whispering among themselves. This man receives sinners and eats with them. This man, look where he has gone to be the guest of the sinner of the town. It's the same kind of under the breath, critical antagonism to Christ mixing with the sinners of the world. There's a great lesson there. I don't want to pursue that. But that's what's taking place here. And Zacchaeus is being wonderfully converted. The townspeople probably don't know it, but they would know it soon enough, as we shall see. But they didn't know it yet. Something of a dramatic, eternal nature is taking place in this transaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus. And so far in the narrative, we don't find Zacchaeus uttering a word. Unexpected, totally undeserved. We're not told that Zacchaeus called upon the name of the Lord. We're not told that he ever prayed that he would have an opportunity to become a Christian. We're told nothing of the kind. This is totally undeserved. Let's not try and whitewash the character of Zacchaeus. He was a bad man. He was a crook. He was dishonest. He was a liar. He was a cheat. He was a tax collector. He was an apostate Jew. And everything that he did in his life was according to his character. But it also was according to the character that he was a determined little individual. And when he set his heart to do something, he did it with a will, and nothing was going to prevent him. That is Zacchaeus, consistent in character as a tax collector. What about Zacchaeus as a Christian? We see him consistent again. He ran before, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, we're told, looked up, saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste. No delay. You see, again, there is this quickness of decision and action. That's the kind of man he is. And when he commits his life to Christ, he does so without much more ado about it. He does so, and he does so wholeheartedly. And he made haste. And how do we know that he was converted? We know it because in verse number 6, we're told he came down and he received him gladly. This was a joyous occasion for Zacchaeus. It may well be that he would say, in the words of C.S. Lewis, when he speaks of his own conversion to Christianity in that book, Surprised by Joy, a sudden happy event. Apparently it took place on a bus. When he got on the bus, he was an atheist. When he got off the bus, he was a converted man, according to his own testimony. The most unexpected convert in the whole of England. It can happen like that. And it seems to have happened just like that in the case of Zacchaeus. And he was as enthusiastic as a Christian in pursuing the new life in Christ as he had been enthusiastic about making himself rich as the chief tax collector in Jericho. How do I know that? He made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And the crowd, of course, when they saw it, they all marveled, saying that this was gone in to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. How do we know that Zacchaeus is a changed man? Look at verse number 8. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, he confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, some manuscripts don't have this. Some say just, behold, the half of my goods and so on I give to the poor. But I agree with those manuscripts that say that he is addressing the Lord, not just addressing the Lord, but he is addressing him as Lord. And no man can say, and no man can do what Zacchaeus is recorded as doing, unless he means that he is now recognizing that his life is under a new jurisdiction. He is under a new master, and it is now Jesus. He was wanting to see Jesus, but now he is submitting his life to Jesus as the Lord. Jesus is now the Lord of his life. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. We were reading in chapter 18 the story of the rich young ruler from verse number 16 and verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Full of zeal, full of good intentions. When he was told what he must do, he balked at it. He refused to sell all that he had, to give away, give it all to the poor, and to come and to follow after me and to have treasure in heaven. He went away very sorrowful and very sad because he was very rich, and he was going to hold on to his riches, come what may. Even if it meant losing his soul, he would cling to his riches. He would not comply with Jesus' requirement on this occasion. Now, we are not told, in the case of Zacchaeus, we are not told that Jesus commanded him to sell all that he had and give away to the poor. But there is an immediate change of heart, a change of direction in the affections and the understanding of Zacchaeus, where quite voluntarily, without having to be told about the matter, his heart has been touched and changed by grace. And one of the things that we know about grace is this. Grace produces faith, and faith is always evidenced from the very beginning. I can't think of anybody in the Scripture who is recorded as being a true believer in Christ, where from the moment that we're told of their believing, we don't find that they are acting upon their believing. Every single believer that we come into contact with in the Scriptures, they all work out, and they do so right from the start. Good works are not something that simply follow later on from a change of unbelief to faith in Christ. The moment you believe, the moment your life is changed, not only inwardly but outwardly. You can tell a Christian from the very beginning. A newborn baby expresses life. It's no sooner born than it begins to cry and it begins to do all the other things that babies do. It happens instantaneously because new life is very much alive and kicking. And so it is with Zacchaeus. His faith immediately begins to work. We're not saying that Zacchaeus worked it all out. We're not saying that Zacchaeus understood the teaching of the Apostle Paul, faith working by love, but he didn't need to be taught that in theological propositions, because instinctively by the Spirit, he knew that that was the new life. He is, after all, a Jew, and he knows surely something from his background. He knows something of what God's requirement is for those who would be devotees of the Lord. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. Now, there is no commandment in the whole of the Scripture that says you shall give half of your goods to the poor. Zacchaeus is going and doing more than is required. We were touching on that last Sunday morning when we looked at some of the texts dealing with the Sermon on the Mount. Going the second mile, not just doing what is the bare minimum requirement, but going beyond it. Of course, it is the duty, it is the privilege, it is the obligation, it is the commandment of the Lord that those who are rich in this world's goods, that we share it with those who have nothing. That's not an option. That's an obligation. And it is an opportunity for us to do good to others because God has done good to us. So Zacchaeus knows that by instinct. The new birth is teaching him the ways of the Lord. But he's going beyond the bare necessity. And then he says, not only is he going to give half his goods to the poor, but listen to this. If I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, in other words, if I have robbed anybody, and he has robbed multitudes, he has robbed people left, right, and center, gathering these extra taxes, I restore him fourfold. Here we find repentance in action. And the repentance of Zacchaeus is he is not only repenting for the bad deeds of the past, he is repenting of his present life. This very day he is repenting. He is not going to continue this day. Not going to continue the old life. He is going, from this day on, he is going to live a new life. In other words, he is repenting of the past. He is also repenting of any possibility that he might just, as it were, carry on out of bad habit. No, his life is going to be turned around. And so he tells us here, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. There are a number of texts. There are three texts. Look up Exodus chapter 22. The book of if you're interested, you can look it up. Exodus chapter 22. What does the law of Moses actually say? If a man, at verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore the oxen, a five oxen for an ox, and four sheep for a sheep. That was what he was to pay back for a sheep or an oxen. If you go to verse 4, if the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore it double. So that is what you do in the case of stealing a man's animals. Look at Leviticus chapter 6 at verse number 5. Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6 at verse 5. Or all about which he hath sworn falsely, he shall even restore it in the principle. That is, he shall give back what he has taken falsely, he shall give it back. In other words, if a man has stolen by falsehood, got $100 by crookery, he'll pay back the $100. But he'll not only do that, he shall restore that which he took vilely away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully got, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he has found. He will restore it again. All that he has sworn for, he shall even restore it in the principle, and shall add the fifth part. He shall add 20%. That's not what Zacchaeus is doing. Zacchaeus knows that he owes people money. It's their money. He has stolen it from them. He is obligated to pay it back plus 20%. He is saying, I'm going to pay it back fourfold, four times. You see the point that Zacchaeus is making. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 5, at verse number 7. The law of the Lord requires reparation. If you and I owe somebody, if we have done somebody damage in the past sinful life, and if we get converted, we are under an obligation to make reparation. In Numbers chapter 5, at verse 7. Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, that he shall pay back the full amount, and add unto it the fifth part. Add another 20%. You steal $100 from someone, you pay them back $120. Zacchaeus is saying, no, I'm going to pay them back $400. This is a transformation, and this is typically characteristic of the impetuous, generous, impulsive, you might say, but instant action of this man Zacchaeus. And that is how we know that this is a thoroughgoing conversion, because at the end of the day, it is always the same principle. By their fruit, you will know them. He was true to form as a sinner. He was predictable, a thief, a rich man at other people's expense. He is predictable as a Christian because he has been turned around and changed. And just as he was so greedy for gain as a sinner, so he is now generous to the poor and those who were his former victims. He is generous to them as a Christian. And I am quite sure that there would be not much time in the city of Jericho before the people in that town were no longer speaking of Zacchaeus as the man that is a sinner, and they would be speaking concerning him as the man who mysteriously has been transformed by his confrontation with this Jesus who was passing through. Wherever Jesus was passing by, we find him leaving a blessing behind him. It was the case with the blind man on the road to Jericho, sitting by the roadside begging. What is happening? Who is it? Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Jesus, Jesus, what do you want me to do for you that I might receive my sight? And Jesus restored the man's sight, and he followed him, glorifying God. Again, the transformation. Think of the woman at the well of Samaria in John's Gospel, chapter 4. Jesus must needs go through Samaria. And he must needs go through Samaria because there was a woman at the well outside the little town of Sychar, and he was to meet her there, and he was to transform her life and spread the blessing of the gospel in the town of Sychar. He must needs pass through Jericho. And he knew perfectly well all about Zacchaeus, what he was like and what he was going to be like. He was going to become a true son of Abraham that he had never, ever been before. But then finally, thirdly and finally, just in a word, Jesus is true to form. Verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Any presentation of Christ, any preaching, any sermon that misrepresents Christ is an anti-Christian sermon. It's not just it's not Christian, it's actually anti-Christian because it's giving a wrong impression. Christian preaching must always have as the very forefront of its message the emphasis that Jesus is making here. The Son of Man has come. Why has he come from heaven's glory into this cesspit, into this swamp, into this sewer of human sinful living? Why did he come and be baptized and identified, numbered with the transgressors in order to seek them out, in order to save them? Zacchaeus was not a seeker, but he was found. He was a sinner because Jesus found him. We find another publican, another tax collector in chapter 5 in Luke's gospel. Matthew, Levi, and Jesus was passing by in Capernaum, and he saw the tax collector. He saw a man named Matthew, a man named Levi, and he called him. We're not told that the tax collector, Levi, Matthew, called upon the name of the Lord. He was sitting doing his books as usual, and Jesus called him, seeking and saving. The Son of Man has come, not for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And that is what is taking place in the case of Levi Matthew, taking place in the case of the blind Bartimaeus, as Mark describes him. That's what's taking place in the case of Zacchaeus, the worst sinner of the town, we might say, and the first convert to Christianity in Jericho. That's the narrative, because that's why Christ has come. And if we imagine or emphasize or in any wise imply that it is sufficient for us to understand Christ as a great moral teacher or a great moral example, then we are misreading and misrepresenting the Bible. We are misinterpreting it to our people. It is as the Savior. He came to live our life in our place. He came to die our death in our place. He came to glorify God in our place. We didn't do it. He will do it for us. He came to bear the curse of God. We can't bear the curse of God without at the same time being lost to an everlasting wrath. And so he bore it for us. He has come to seek and to save the lost. There is no greater need for Zacchaeus or for any of us than this salvation. There is no greater provision that God makes. The greatest thing, and as Martin Luther correctly says, the creation of the universe is not as difficult for God as the redemption of even one soul. He can speak about it, commands it to be done, and creation comes into place. He can't just speak about redemption. He has to do something very, very costly. Redemption is more painful for God, more difficult than creation. And he sends his Son, the greatest provision for our greatest need. Whatever our needs are, they pale into nothingness in comparison to our need of Christ. And Christ offers himself to us in the gospel. And furthermore, as it was the case with Zacchaeus, so it is the case with all of us. Whenever Jesus is passing by, today is the day. Today is the opportunity. Today is the offer of salvation. Jesus was offering Zacchaeus salvation in all its fullness. And Zacchaeus received it, receiving him gladly, and salvation came. There are those who say that the whole household of Zacchaeus was converted. We don't know. I'm not going to argue that. It may well be, because Jesus does say in verse 9, this day is salvation come to this house. Now that may just be coming to Zacchaeus. We're not told that he has a wife or any children. We're not told that. Maybe, possibly, probably he has. I don't know. And whether this is another of those household conversions or not, we don't know. But we do know that salvation did come into the walls of that house that day. And Zacchaeus became a true son of Abraham, all because the Son of Man came to Jericho and was seeking Zacchaeus in order to save Zacchaeus. And in doing that, Jesus was acting entirely according to character. We all do it. The sermon that I've just preached, the way that you've heard it, is according to your character, according to my character. There are no ultimately uncharacteristic events in our life. And the great issue is this: are our lives' characteristics governed by the sins of the old man, or have we had an encounter with Christ whereby we are transformed and we become characteristically, publicly, as well as inwardly, Christians because we now know him as Lord? That's the message of this conversion. And it is the message of every conversion. Because while this conversion has its peculiarities, it's just another conversion. And the same essential ingredients are the same for all of us. Christ receiving or rejecting him. May God bless his word to us.